Grab your Bibles. We're gonna jump back into the book of Acts. And as we do, does anyone else just get a really positive emotion when they see a picture like that, by the way? I love camping. I love being outside. I wonder, has anyone here ever had trouble starting fire? Has anyone? We had a friend back in Virginia that every single time he had us over for a barbecue, he could not get the thing to light. So it kind of became the joke. But if you know me, I love to do things adventurous, climb, backpack, mountaineering, all that. And I've actually been in a few situations where it was kind of a big deal to get a fire going, just to have some sense of warmth. I don't know, anyone been in a situation like that? I remember years back, my friend Craig and I chose, for some reason, to go backpacking in Redwood National Park, which is temperate rainforest, by the way, in December, which is winter, by the way. And I remember we were there for 3 days backpacking, having this great time. And at the point that we were the farthest from civilization, this campsite we were supposed to arrive to is right on the beach. And we show up, and it's basically a swamp. And it's been raining all day long. We're soaking. Everything we have is soaked. And we're trying feebly to get this little fire going. And, of course, because it's swampy, everything's wet. And my friend Craig had spent time in Alaska, so he kind of had this survival credibility thing, right? He's been out all these wild places. And he seemed totally unfazed. And he pulls out this, like, toothpaste tube of this stuff called fire paste. And absolutely convinced, no matter what, we're going to get this to light. So, you know, we've got this little pile of wet wood, the driest stuff we can find, some pine needles and all that, and we're flicking matches at this fire paste, and nothing's happening, and I'm, you know, about to give up hope, and Craig is completely unfazed. And so finally he gets a lighter out, and for probably a minute or two straight is holding the flame on this fire paste to try to get it going. It finally ignites, right, this, like, moment of, and we watch and, like, wonder as this little strip of toothpaste stuff burns for, like, 2 or 3 minutes, and then it goes out. And I can tell you, it was miserable. We were actually kind of worried because we were both, you know, shaking all night. Our sleeping bags gotten wet. It was a drag. Anyone else experience a moment like that? Isn't it true that dry things tend to burn better? I mean, that's like common fire knowledge. Most of us know that much, right? This morning, I actually want to fly in the face of that fire wisdom and suggest that one of the things coming out of Acts 2 is that to catch fire, part of the process is actually getting wet. So I want to turn our attention to Acts chapter 2. Let's pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful for your word, so thankful for the opportunity to be together this morning and listen for what you have to speak to us. And we pray that you would give us an attentiveness to recognize your Spirit speaking in our lives and the boldness and the courage to respond to what you have to say to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2 of Acts, and we saw this amazing story where all these first Christians were suddenly able, with this huge crowd gathered, to speak in all of these different languages. It was quite a scene. And we discussed some of the imagery from the story and the idea that fire is a picture of God's presence and wind is a sense, a picture of his life, of the Spirit. And this idea that within this miracle in Acts 2, it's almost like this undoing of a story in Genesis in the Tower of Babel. This idea that there was this really personal aspect of this story, that God is speaking personally to people in their own languages. So as we pick up this morning, I want to jump back to verse 12 and just to see the response of the crowd to what had taken place to this, you know, languages being spoken by these humble rural Galileans. It says, amazed and perplexed, this is the crowd, they asked one another, what does this mean? You can imagine asking the same thing. But some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So we have this one group of people who are amazed, who have immediate questions. And we have that other group of people that seems to always be present, that no matter what, since they don't understand it, they just make fun. But how does Peter respond to this crowd? That's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. If we read on, we actually get the first real sermon in Scripture. About a quarter of the book of Acts is full of these kinds of things. I want you to read this with me. Just notice as we read. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how he starts off. He explains, first of all, by saying the drunk idea is kind of hogwash, doesn't make sense. It's 9 in the morning. We're not those kind of guys. And in fact, he then quotes Joel, who was a Jewish prophet, and this is something written about 800 years prior to this event. What's interesting here is that this is a passage that devout Jews would definitely recognize, because this is one of the core prophecies that they have been eagerly waiting for and anticipating. Like, their whole direction, their whole hope is tied up in this passage. They're waiting for this day that God is going to do something new, and this idea in the last days or in the days to come. And Peter's arguing that that's where they're at as he begins responding to this crowd. And right on the tails of this explanation, he launches into this message about who Jesus is. And in this message, if you notice in verse 44, jump down there, Luke goes on to say he had many other words. That's Luke's really nice way of saying, I've condensed what he had to say. I'm sharing this part of the story. So there's more to this than what we got. But Peter takes this opportunity to begin addressing who Jesus is with this crowd. And there's two things I want us to note. One, the message that Luke chooses to record, because he didn't record all of it. And two, the response of the people. So we begin with the message of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? If you look at verse 22, we'll start there. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So he starts this message in a pretty bold manner. And this is for a man who just about 2 months ago was denying Jesus publicly. I think this is great that suddenly he's got this boldness. His argument begins, you know this Jesus. You've seen what he did. He's been accredited by God through his miracles, through his works. This suggests that at least for a large portion of this crowd, people knew who Jesus was. They knew the stories. They knew what had taken place. They knew of the feedings. They knew of the miracles. This would have been common knowledge. He goes on, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I think I got that there. This is really direct. This is fairly bold. You knew who this was. The proof was there before you, and you put him to death. He goes on to say, in this verse, he says that God was actually in control, but they were responsible for his death. He adds, with the help of wicked men. This is like this really heavy indictment against them, that these people are choosing to work with the Roman Gentiles, which is really what that term is referring to, rather than working with God. So he begins in verse 22 with, you saw the proof, and then in verse 23 he says, and you're responsible for his death. Oh, that's really light, isn't it? Really indirect, beating around the bush. But he goes on. And notice the focus on this message is the fact that Jesus is alive. And this is what he spends the next few verses arguing. He says, but God raised him from the dead, him being the one you are responsible for killing, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now, up to this point, the message really isn't that powerful because it's, well, you're responsible for killing this man, but he's dead, so okay, it's done. But God has now raised him from the dead, and we need to understand that these people, these listeners, this crowd would have been eagerly waiting for Messiah. Messiah and Christ are interchangeable ideas. They would have been eagerly waiting for Messiah, this deliverer to come to Israel. They would have looked forward to this their entire life. They would have been taught about this as children. This is what they're looking towards. And the thought that Messiah would die is kind of unthinkable because he was going to come restore their nation. This is a bombshell. And this idea suddenly that this Messiah we've waited for had to die, and now God's brought him back to life. And Peter argues from Psalm 16, the words of David, and he's saying that David was actually talking about Jesus. He follows with this logical explanation that David couldn't have been talking about himself because he's in a grave. We know where it is. He was talking of this Jesus to come. And notice, he's saying David was speaking prophetically about Jesus. The one that you look back to is this identity of the great King of Israel. He was speaking of this Jesus who, by the way, you killed. And the final punch, verse 32, we are all witnesses that he's alive. Now, I don't know, but can you picture the hush that might have come over the crowd? Say what? He's alive? Where is he? There are probably some in this crowd that had followed Jesus at some point, loosely, at least seen some of the things coming on. That's part of where that common knowledge of you've seen his miracles. He had crowds. There may have been some in this crowd that were yelling for his death. Can you imagine trying to take all this in, seeing this crowd, just trying to absorb this idea of what? And then Peter briefly refers to Psalm 10, and then he draws to this conclusion in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Lord emphasizes his kingship, emphasizes he is the one who is king, who's going to restore you as a people, your nation, this king you've been waiting for. And Christ, again, is this idea of Messiah, this one who's going to come deliver, who's going to bring salvation. You killed the one God sent as king. And as your deliverer, you killed Messiah. You worked against God. You murdered the very one that all your hopes were pinned on. It's pretty heavy. Can you imagine what's murmuring in that crowd? What? So what's their response? This is amazing. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, this idea of being cut to the heart is literally as though they're wounded physically. So they're physically feeling pain. They've killed the one they've waited all their lives for, that their ancestors have waited for. And suddenly, can you imagine just, for those who accepted this, who heard this, just being shell-shocked, being devastated, being stunned. There's suddenly this new reality. I don't know if you've ever been in this place of suddenly realizing the full impact of something you've done. The pain of breaking up with someone, realizing you love them, doing something that breaks a relationship or injures someone you care about. I don't know if you've ever been physically sick feeling when you've received news over someone you care about, or realizing that your actions just demolished somebody. Some of you, I'm sure, have felt the pain of adultery or the effects of addiction or just the impact of harsh words or selfishness. Some of you have seen the impacts of that coming from your own lives. And all of us, whether it's, you know, seeing the flashing lights when you're on the highway and that jump, oh, what did I do? The eviction notice, the goodbye, whatever it is, haven't we all felt that sick feeling? Have you felt that? Like, whoa, what happened? What have I done? Suddenly we have to face consequences of our own choices and our own actions. I wonder, have you been cut to the heart? I know I have. You know, the flip side of that is if we find ourselves in habitual sin and it doesn't bother us, like, that's dangerous. We're not in a good, safe place there. If we're comfortable not being generous or living self-absorbed lives, there's a real problem that should concern us if we're comfortable. When we get to this place that we're actually, like, inoculated to the reality of the effects of our choices and behaviors sometimes, that's a really dangerous place to be. We find ourselves harboring bitterness or being okay with wrong choices or seeming to be fine with living for ourselves. There's something really wrong and dangerous. But when we're cut to the heart, which, by the way, oftentimes only happens because of really bad consequences, rarely are we doing something negative and without the consequences we suddenly go, oh, that's the power of consequences, actually. But when we're cut to the heart, it drives us to the same question as the crowd. What do I do? How do I make this right? What do I do now? Notice the response of the crowd. In essence, they're writing a blank check. You fill it out. You tell us, what are we supposed to do now? In the midst of this miraculous moment with all these languages and this apparently powerful message about Jesus, these people are stopped in their tracks, and Peter could pretty much say whatever he wants at this point. He could lambast them for their decisions a little further, beat them up a little bit. What does he do? Because the response that he gives to them is probably the same response he would give to us for those things in our lives that either do cut us to the heart or maybe should. Notice verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ideas here. First is this idea of repent. And the idea is literally to turn around and go the other way, or to completely change how you view something. It's a change of mind accompanied by regret and a change in conduct. Repentance is a response to the realization of our own wrongdoing. That comes out of the being cut to the heart. Oh, this needs to change. It isn't just saying I'm sorry. It isn't just feeling bad, wishing it was different. Those are a necessary part, but repentance is to change. It's to think differently about the situation and to act differently. And then there's the second part about being baptized. And if we're honest this morning, there might be some here. This is another one of those kind of Christianese ideas like we talked about last week. Maybe you kind of know what baptism is, but you've never understood why it's significant. What's the big deal? So let's spend a few moments on this idea of baptism. And I want to take you back to what this crowd would have understood. The word baptized literally means to be immersed or to be placed into, to be submerged. And this idea actually goes all the way back to Leviticus in the law that they would have known, that they grew up in. If you were to become ritually unclean, and this could happen by having a skin disease, touching something dead, there's a number of ways that you ritually became unclean as a Jewish believer, and now you couldn't worship until you became clean. What you would do is you would go and you would be washed. And the time of this event taking place, the time of Jesus, at the temple, remember from last week, there's this huge festival going on. And as a part of that, people were coming to worship. They were coming to give sacrifices and thanks and renew their relationship with God by going with the priests and giving offerings. So part of this process, as they came to the temple, there were these things called mikvahs. And the picture on the left is kind of looking forward down into a dark area, and the picture to the right is looking straight down. And you can see these steps going down. I took this when I was in Jerusalem. This is a mikvah, and the bottom would be filled with water. And so as they came up to the temple to do their sacrifices, the first thing they would do is they would do all the preparations. They'd buy an animal, perhaps, exchange money, do kind of all the business side to get ready so that everything in place so they could go up to the priest and offer their sacrifices and do their worship in that way. And then when everything was ready, they would walk down into one of these mikvahs, undress and completely wash themselves, and then put on clean clothing and go up and worship. And you may notice there's a separation line. Even 2,000 years later, there's still that stone separating line. That's because literally on one side, the unclean people are coming down, and the clean people are coming up the other side, and you don't want to touch. Because if you touch, you've got to do it all over again, right? So you can't touch anything unclean, because that would make you unclean. And so this is this process going on that they would have understood. This was a part of their culture and their worship. So this is going on in the midst of probably Peter speaking even. So this is something that would have known. And then John the Baptist had come along, as you may know, and he had added this idea to this, what had been a ritual act. It was that you had to repent and be baptized. So now it wasn't just this ritual you went through, but there was actually something in you was supposed to change when you were worshiping God. And now in Jesus, something incredibly new and important is happening in this picture that they already understood. When Peter says, repent and be baptized. See, now you're actually baptized into the name of Jesus. And the significance here is that he's taking this symbol, this act, this ritual that they know, and suddenly you're being immersed into not this ritual making you clean so you can go up and worship. You're being immersed into Jesus Christ, into his name. You're identifying in him for the forgiveness for your sins and for being made clean. And I don't know if we can even understand and comprehend the full measure of what an intellectual bombshell this was for this crowd. This is a festival week. Many of these people in this crowd are probably getting ready to go offer sacrifices, to seek forgiveness, to go through this process. As Peter's talking, probably behind them, it smells like a really big barbecue because there's animals over fire. By the way, I love the smell of barbecue, right? Like, it would have been intense because there's crowds coming to offer sacrifices. So this is the setting for this story. It's all around them, all these pictures. And Peter's saying that forgiveness is now not in this, what's up behind me. It's in Jesus. It's not the temple. It's not what you smell. It's not in all these rituals. It's in Jesus. And by the way, there's another picture. This is right outside the Temple Mount. It's hard to see, but all that kind of archaeological ruins, that's almost all these mikvahs. There are a whole bunch of them around the temple in the general vicinity where Peter was probably giving this message. So they could see this all happening in front of them. And he's making it this completely new reality, that it's not that anymore, it's Jesus. I love how God takes something that they already know and they're already a part of, and he gives it meaning in Christ in a new way. I find that he does that in a lot of areas in our life. But there's this promise as well that's tied to repentance and baptism. And if you'll remember back to John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:11, he says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, speaking of Jesus. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So again, there's something very new going on here. And if we were to take time this morning to trace all the way through the book of Acts, we'd see again and again that, first of all, this baptism typically took place as somebody put their faith in Christ. It was part of their conversion experience. And secondly, there's this connection again and again and again to being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, in the church world, sometimes we separate these things out now, and there are arguments about how were you saved? Do you say something? Do you get baptized? Do you, you know, have this later conversion with the Holy Spirit? And it's sort of similar to if you've been married, in your wedding ceremony, when are you married? You know, if you take the rings away and you just say vows and you just get pronounced, can you still be married? Well, yeah, but why would you do that? If you take the vows away, but you're still, you know, we separate these things out, but these were all an aspect of the experience of coming to Christ. Baptism was, in fact, the defining moment for a new believer. Throughout the New Testament, forgiveness and purification were connected to this idea of baptism, in part because they got it. That came out of the tradition of what this symbol even was in the Jewish culture. And at the end of Matthew, what we often refer to as the Great Commission, what are they told to go do? Go baptize people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded, right? Baptism. When you placed your faith in Christ, you were baptized and you received the Spirit. It was all part of the normal experience. And certainly we see some variations in people's experience in the New Testament. We can point to a couple exceptions. But the normal experience, as we see in the New Testament, is that these things all went hand in hand. And what's beautiful is that baptism is our opportunity to make a tangible expression of our faith in Christ. It's something we can actually do, right? More than just say something. It's a tangible act. It's an act of obedience, by the way, to Jesus. And it's this public statement that our hope is not in anything else. It's in Jesus Christ. We're placed into the water. We're identifying with his death for our sins. And when we come back out, we're identifying that now we have new life in Christ. That's our identity. That's our life. That's the beauty of what's going on here. His death and resurrection purify us, not religious activity. We're dying to our old lives, and we're displaying our decision to live the life Jesus offers to us. So this baptism that Peter speaks of is the central expression of following Jesus Christ. And I would say to those of you this morning, if there are those here who have not been baptized, I challenge you to consider that decision. Not because, you know, oh my gosh, am I not saved? But this is an act of obedience. This is a tangible expression that we can show the world that my hope isn't anywhere else. It's in Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that. So I challenge you to consider that if you haven't been baptized. And then quickly, I want to look at verse 41. This is really cool. This is the response. See if you can picture this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's pretty awesome. Like, that's a pretty big moment, right? At this time in Jerusalem, there was only about 60 to 120,000 people who actually lived there. And 3,000 come to Christ. Now, some of those were from the ends of the earth who were all here for these festivals. But can you imagine the stories at work the next day? Did you hear what went on down at the temple? Probably most people knew somebody who at least knew somebody who had become one of those Christians. Not only that, can you picture the logistics involved in this? Of 3,000 people being baptized? Most likely, what happened, we don't know this implicitly, but it makes sense. Most likely, they probably took over some of those mikvahs that were being used for purification. You can imagine the commotion that caused. Suddenly, I'm trying to get clean, and there's somebody standing in there baptizing people into Jesus. It would have been really an interesting scene. And how many hours do you suppose it took? Especially if the 12 were the ones doing the baptisms, like that's 250 apiece. Like it might have been dark and they're still wrapping this day up. It would have been amazing. Can you feel the excitement? I mean, this was a sermon in the morning, by the way. 9 a.m., right? That's what he said. What a day. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the idea of when I said, you know, you might need to get wet to catch fire. Maybe a little cheesy way of saying it, but that's the idea, right? Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Have this life in Christ. So the question for us this morning is a very personal one. First of all, this morning, is your heart right with God? You know, are there things that cut you to the heart that you're doing right now? Or things that should cut you to the heart that you're doing right now. In our own choices and our brokenness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. See, the great thing about this message is that Peter didn't stop at "you killed him, you dirty, rotten scoundrels." You killed him, but he still wants you. The focus of this incredible truth is that Jesus is risen and death couldn't hold on to him. And because of that reality, we can have hope through Jesus that death won't hold on to us either. We can have hope of a relationship with our Creator. I just think about the grace in this story that he's speaking to the people who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, God's chosen one. And yet, God offers his Spirit and forgiveness to them. If he can forgive those people, pretty sure he can forgive you and me. So as we close this morning, I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come up. I would just ask, if you haven't been baptized, would you connect with me I would love to have a conversation. Maybe you have questions we can talk about. Pray together. Good excuse to have coffee this week. Hint, hint. If you haven't been baptized, please connect with me today before you leave. I won't be really pushy, but I will be direct. I would love to pray with you and seek the scriptures together. And then secondly, I just, for the rest of us, want to give us a little bit of homework here. The first one I already mentioned, but next week we start into this really neat transition in Acts where now you got to take care of all these people, right? 3,000 just accepted this message. Now what do you do? So as we prepare to jump into that section, I'd really encourage you to read the remainder of chapter 2 this week. And I think it would be really helpful for us to just to meditate on, maybe even to memorize, to just soak in the reality of 1 John 1:9, that Jesus is faithful to forgive us and to purify us when we confess our sins. And the last part is, and this is something that I was thinking of this week personally, you know, where is our heart? What are we inoculated to in our lives? It's really brokenness that really should cut us. But maybe we're okay with it. Like, that's a really important question to keep before us. Not to guilt trip ourselves, but we don't want to be unaware. We want our hearts to be right with God. So I just encourage you, don't wait for the consequences. That's really the hard way to learn. Just reminded this morning, words of David, you know, look at my heart. See if there be any offensive way in me. Can that be our prayer this week? God, would you reveal to us our own brokenness that we can lay that before you, ask for forgiveness, and allow you to work that out in our lives. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this incredible picture. Thank you that you gave us something tangible to do in baptism, to express our love for you and our hope that's found in you. And Jesus, we just lay before you the reality that we still have brokenness in our lives. And if we're honest, sometimes it doesn't bother us like it should. The Holy Spirit, we just give you the freedom this morning to cut us, to make us aware of our need to be in line with your direction and your will in our lives. Jesus, I would just pray that you would protect us from waiting until we have consequences to deal with. But God, the bitterness, the harsh words, the selfishness, all those things that exist, God, would you begin to reveal those to us this week, that we can work out in our lives the reality of the new life you've given us, the reality of our salvation. We entrust you to do that, recognizing that you're the only one who can. We pray all this in your name. Amen.